From the Song of Moses to the songs in Revelation, what do the songs in the Bible tell us about God to help us with our lives every day? That's what this series is all about. Stand by for brilliant insights from Bible expert Mike Beaumont. I'm David Taverner, and this is Bible Songs in 30 Minutes. The God Who is Gracious, based on Psalm 30. And I noticed, because you've explained before, that in the superscription, the little heading at the top of the psalm, it says, a psalm, a song. Are those two different things?
Yeah, that looks odd, doesn't it? Because to us, it's the same thing. Well, they're slightly different things. They're certainly different words in the Hebrew. The word for psalm means a song that is accompanied by music, whereas a song might be accompanied by music or it might not. And it was also used of popular songs, whether they were sort of spiritual or secular. So one that had really become very popular. I suppose we might say a song for the charts, as it were. So it looks like this could be both sung and not sung, but it had become very, very popular indeed.
So it could be kind of unaccompanied or accompanied by instruments.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. And also in the heading there, it says, for the dedication of the temple.
Yes, temple clearly hadn't been built yet in David's time. It was Solomon who would build the temple. In fact, it was in David's heart to build a temple for the Lord. He gets to a point later in his life when he goes to God and says, hey, you know, here I am living in this palace of mine, this lovely palace, and yet God's ark is still in a tent. And he speaks to one of the prophets, and the prophet says, go ahead, do whatever you've got in mind. But that night, the Lord speaks to the prophet, and he says, no, it's not for David to do this. David can't build the temple because he's been a man of war. And for the temple, it needed a certain ritual purity that had been defiled by being a man of war. But God says to him, David, I see what was in your heart. So what I'm going to let happen is I'm going to let your son build the temple for me, not you. And rather than sulking and thinking that's not fair, you know, I ought to be the one who's honored and have my name associated with the temple, David says, okay, that sounds good. And he starts to make preparation for his son to build the temple after he is gone. And so he gathers wood and stone and gold and silver and all the materials, the raw materials that Solomon will need to build the temple. But here's the interesting thing. He not only makes material provision for the temple, he makes some spiritual provision as well. And this is one of them. He writes a psalm in advance for the dedication of the temple. So a psalm that could be sung and recited when this beautiful building that he'd prepared for but would never see would eventually be built. So it's a psalm written especially for the dedication of the temple that wasn't there yet. Actually, in later Jewish history, this psalm will also be used at the festival of Hanukkah, the festival of lights. Now, Hanukkah is the festival that celebrates the rededication of the second temple. The temple had been destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. By then, Israel had gone into exile. When they came back, they rebuilt it, nowhere near as glorious. But in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV had defiled the temple when he had set up an idol there right in the heart of it. And so when the Jews conquered him and took back their city and their temple, they had to rededicate the temple, purify it, because idols had been in there. They did that in 165 BC. And this psalm was one of the psalms they used. It had been written for the dedication of the temple, and then it was used for the rededication of the temple, and is still used by many at Hanukkah today.
So a bit like we have a sort of ceremony for laying the foundation stone for a building. You know, there's going to be this a dedication event for this significant building. And so what a legacy, really, that David wrote this specifically for that.
And I think not only what a legacy, but what a heart. You know, to give yourself to something that you wouldn't see, to invest in something that your own eyes would never see, to put your hand into your own pockets, and also to get others to give to this, and it wouldn't be about you. I mean, that's very challenging for us today. To what extent are we investing in things that maybe we won't see? Only our children will see, or our grandchildren will see. Wow, what a heart this guy had.
And so are the words of this song all about the temple?
Well, no, not directly, as we're going to see, at all. But what they are about is the one whom the temple is all about. It's a psalm that is really about God, as they all are. But yeah, we've chosen for this title the God who is gracious, and that's one of the key things that comes out. And of course, the temple was a place where you encountered the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God through the sacrificial system of those days. This was the place you could come, and by bringing the appropriate sacrifice in the appropriate way, could know that this gracious God could forgive you. So in a sense, it's really appropriate. And although it comes out of David's own testimony and experience, like so many of these do, it was an experience of the graciousness of God. And therefore, that seemed wholly appropriate to him to use at the temple, which was all about, here's the place where you can find the graciousness of God.
So it kind of personalizes what the temple represents.
Absolutely.
Well, let's hear it.
So here's Psalm 30. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. But to you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever.
So even though it's very personal, it's almost a psalm that anyone could sing.
Yes, absolutely. And we might think, well, where's the temple in all of this? Where does it get mentioned? Well, it doesn't. But as I said previously, it's about what the temple is all about. That people who are in need can come to the temple and there they can find this God who is gracious, who meets with us at our point of need, just as he had done in this particular experience of David here. And that's why he wanted it to be used again and again. He wanted people to know that coming to God is coming to the place where you can find his grace and his mercy no matter what we have done.
How does David start? What's the sort of the tone of his opening?
Well, it sort of splits into two parts, really, doesn't it? And the first five verses are all about his thanksgiving, and the final verses are all about his testimony. So in those first five verses that we read, David thanks God for delivering him from some sort of sickness that had almost killed him. How do we know it had almost killed him? Well, because of the words that he used. God had lifted him out of the depths, out of the grave, or Sheol, the Hebrew is, out of the pit. So he had experienced something that had taken him almost to the point of death. It seems some sickness. And yet, at that moment, verse 1 says, "For you lifted me out of the depths." The Hebrew word that's used there for "lifted me" was the word that was used for lifting a bucket out of a well.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, they'd drop the bucket down and then one hand after the other, they'd be pulling it up on the rope. And that's how bad things had got for David. He felt like he was at the bottom of the well. You know, there is no hope. If you're down a well, that's it. There is no hope unless someone else pulls you out. And that's the place that David had come to. He was at the bottom of the well in this situation. And he said, "Oh God, it was you. It was you, Lord, who pulled me out." If today anyone listening to this just feels at the bottom of the well, call out to God. Ask him to lift you out, and he will, because that's what David experienced. He's so grateful to God. So it's full of thanksgiving, this first part of the psalm. Thanksgiving to God that God pulled him out of the well, and that his enemies who'd been gloating over him, who'd been standing there saying, "Yeah, well, he was getting what he deserved, didn't he?" that they didn't have the last laugh, because "I called out to you for help and you healed me." So grateful that his enemies who've been gloating don't get the last laugh. And so he both praises God, which is how it starts, "I will exalt you." But he also encourages everyone else to join in with him. Verse 4, "Sing to the Lord, you saints of his, praise his holy name." So I'm praising God because this happened. Will you join in with me in praising God as well? And why? Why praise God? Oh, well, here's the heart of what we're looking at. Verse 5, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." And this tremendous contrast there between the momentary anger of God and the lifetime experience of his favor. What a fantastic
contrast.
That's the word I was looking for. Thank you. I was struggling there, wasn't I? What a fantastic contrast between those two. A moment of anger, but a lifetime of favor. That is a theme that often comes out in the Bible. Just when I was reading that passage again this morning, I instantly thought of Isaiah 61, which Jesus quotes when he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and begins his ministry. And Isaiah 61, 1-3 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion." Did you notice the contrast there? Again, the year of the Lord's favor versus the day of vengeance of our God. And sometimes people mix that up. They want to make God a totally angry God.
They get it the wrong way around.
Yeah, God really, we're lucky if we land on our day of favor, because really God's all about a year of anger and vengeance, and he's wrathful and so constantly angry. You know how you meet people in life sometimes, don't you? They just seem angry all the time about something.
Yeah.
And make God like that? Well, that's not the picture we get of God in the Bible. I don't want to take away from the fact that the Bible's very clear that the point comes where God does judge sin. But that's at the end of the event, as it were. It's God's very, very last action. What he wants first is for us to understand that there's a year of his favor. There's so much opportunity to experience his favour. And that's what David's saying here. His anger lasts only for a moment. He'd experienced it there for a little while. But his favour lasts for a lifetime. What a great reversal there of what people so often think about God.
That's the last line. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. I'm just thinking that some people sort of say, giving their advice, you know, things will always get better. You know, the sunshine after the rain. Is that what he's saying?
Well, I think he's saying a bit more than that, because I think we've all lived long enough to know that, you know, yes, sunshine comes after the rain, but it can rain an awful long time sometimes, can't it? So this is more than everything will work out okay. Don't worry, it'll all come out good in the end. The Bible's picture is one of a God who is sovereign and king and who's got everything under his control and who is with us and is still working things out even when it is raining, even when the sun is not shining. And our hope is in the goodness of God, even when it's raining. So it's a bit more than don't worry, things will turn out okay. This is a confidence in God, that God is with us. He's with me now, even though it's tough. It will turn out good. And I'll look back one day and I will see, God, you have just been so gracious to me through all of this.
Before we move on, I do want to just ask you, where you said, you know, God's anger only lasts for a moment. I mean, there's David in the pit, in the well, you know, crying for help. Nobody comes, but God comes, that sort of thing. But so what has he done? Why is God angry?
This is part of the Jewish view of life, that nothing happened outside of the orbit and control of God. So that if you had been through a tough time, it wasn't because it was just one of those things that had happened in life. It was God at work somehow or other, even if you might not understand it. So it may be that that's what David is reflecting here, just that Jewish profound belief that even if I've been experiencing something bad or I've been sick, this does not lie outside of God's control. Or it might be that this particular thing that David had been experiencing, he was aware was a result of some sin, and it was an expression of God's anger. Now, we have said in a previous episode that the Bible does not say that all sickness is the result of sin. It's very clear about that. But it might be that in this particular situation, it had been, and David was deeply aware of that. And so he saw his time of sickness and being down in the well as the result of something he'd done, and therefore experiencing God's anger and God's judgment in that way. But as he looks back, he realizes it was only a day. There's a lifetime of favor to come.
And perhaps a little bit like a frustrated dad whose child goes off the rails a bit. He wants the best for his child.
Absolutely. But a loving dad sometimes has, and a loving mum sometimes has to let their child go ahead with what they are doing to see the consequences of it. And Father God does that with us. He doesn't always rescue us from everything immediately, because we have to learn. We have to learn there's such a thing as consequences in life. Now, that's not just his outright anger. That's his loving discipline using that. But it comes out of, why does God do that? Because he's gracious. He could press a button in heaven, but he doesn't want us as robots. He wants us as people who come to him and love him and respond to him and who experience his grace. But David sees, I suppose it's the bigness of his vision of God. He sees that even the wrong stuff in life, even the momentary expression of God's anger in his particular situation, is part of a bigger expression of the graciousness of God to get him back where he needs to be.
You said earlier that this second part of Psalm 30 is really focusing on David's testimony.
Yeah, from verse 6 onwards, he looks back to the time when he started taking God for granted. He started to feel a bit secure, a bit complacent, felt that he was okay, couldn't be shaken. You know, after all, he was God's anointed king. What could go wrong for him? And so in verse 6, we read, when I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. There's the self-confidence. Yeah, I'm okay now. Oh, Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm, thinking there perhaps of Mount Zion on which Jerusalem was built. So the mountain, the city, the kingdom, secure. But then when you hid your face, I was dismayed. So because David started to take God for granted, oh my, God hid his face from him for a while, and it all came tumbling down.
So David was in a bit of a comfort zone for a period.
Yeah, absolutely. He'd become casual with God. Do you know what? I've discovered in my own life that when things are going well, when the money's there, when the kids are behaving, and, you know, when life's good and you've just had a nice holiday, those are the times, and all your prayers are answered, those are the times when it's easy to take God for granted. And the times when we press into God most are when stuff starts going wrong and we suddenly realize we can't fix it. Now, somehow or other, David, and remember, David was a good, godly man. So this is not the casual sort of person who turns up at church once every 3 months. This is someone who is passionately committed to his God, but he'd become lax. He'd become a bit casual. Why? Because things had gone so well. Perhaps for us, that might be the equivalent of, yeah, he'd started missing out his prayer time, started skipping a church service here and there, started not reading his Bible as much. Why? Well, you know, life was good. But the thing that David sees is, in the graciousness of God, God hid his face from him. Now, in the context of this whole psalm, this is not a hiding in the sense of, right, I'll show you, a sort of spiteful, I'll make it difficult for you to get back to me now. God hid his face, poetic language, clearly. But God made it so it wasn't easy for David to connect with him. It wasn't easy to feel his presence or see his prayers answered. So God deliberately hides his face. Why? Because he's gracious. He wants to give David a bit of a wake-up call.
In other psalms, we've read together, you know, David talks about seeking the face of God. And that's obviously an intentional act. But here, even though I guess he's forgotten how to seek him, maybe, he can't find him.
Yeah, forgotten or just become casual about it. It's just become so much a routine of life that it's no longer got the cutting edge that it once did have. And so God says, okay, hides his face from David for a little while. Clearly the message got through, because David then goes on to say in verse 8, to you, O Lord, I call, to the Lord I cry for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? God, if I die without knowing you, what is the point of this? So hear, O Lord, be merciful. Oh, my Lord, be my help. So he calls out to God again. There's the grace of God. That's what he wanted. He'd hidden his face from David in order to provoke David to seek him and to call out for help. And guess what? God came. Why? Because God is gracious. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I'll give you thanks forever. So God came because God is gracious, and he turned things around once again for David. Here is the graciousness of God. Do you know, I've probably not defined probably what we mean by grace, but I often sum it up like this. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is God giving us more than we could ever deserve.
Right.
And that's what this whole psalm is about. It's about God giving David more than he could have ever deserved. I mean, he becomes complacent, self-satisfied. God goes, hey, blow you, finish with you, mate. But no, God so works to bring David back again, to give him more of himself than he could ever deserve. And that's still what God wants to do today. This is the grace of God, to give us more than we could ever deserve. His mercy is not giving us what we deserve. For us today, that happens as we put our trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, in dying for us to pay the price of our sins. And God's mercy is to say, then I won't judge you, because it's gone on to Christ. But his grace is then to say, now watch this, and to pour out on us far more than we could have ever hoped to have had from him.
And is that what David means when he says there towards the end of the psalm, you turned my wailing into dancing, you removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy?
Absolutely. You picked up on the key word there. Clearly, he'd been mourning. Sackcloth was like the rough goat hair clothing that people used to put on themselves, onto their skin. It was rough and uncomfortable. It was meant to remind you that you are in an uncomfortable place at this time. Ashes on your head to show that you were mourning. So that was the depths that David had gone to show how serious he was towards God. We don't have to do that today, by the way. It's just his cultural expression of doing that at the time. But he realizes that it wasn't the sackcloth and the ashes, what he had done, that had turned things around. No, this was the gracious God. You, Lord, you turned things around. He's got hold of the graciousness of God once again.
And summed up, as so often, with the final thought in that psalm, O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever.
Yeah, he's never going to stop, is he? Because why? Because the graciousness of God never stops. And I can't not read just a couple of verses from another psalm, which is probably one of my favorite parts of the whole book of Psalms, in Psalm 103, where David once again says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And that is the graciousness of God.
So in contrast to the grumpy God that some people perhaps think of, God can't help but be gracious.
It's his very nature. It's one of the things that he revealed to Moses when Moses said, oh God, show me your glory now. And God said, all right, come up the mountain, get ready, but you're going to have to hide in a rock because I don't know if you can cope with this. And in Exodus 34, the next day, the Lord passes by in front of him and proclaims his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. What are some of the first words that comes out of God's mouth? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Yeah, he will go on to talk about judgment in the next verse, but that's his last word. Do you want to know what God is like? Well, from his own lips in Exodus 34, he is the God who is gracious.
This is Bible Songs in 30 Minutes with Mike Beaumont and me, David Taverner. Don't miss our other 30-minute conversations about the big book, Bible Biogs, Bible Surprises, and the ever-popular Bible Books. And how about following our Bible journeys on location in the Holy Land and beyond as we track the New Testament in Jesus, then and now, followed by Unstoppable Church, then and now. You can listen to all these wherever you get your UCB podcasts.